Now we're going to read once more, and I think for the last time today, in the Epistle to Philemon. And can we just take up our reading again in verse 8 and reading down to the last verse? If you want an extra piece of scripture, as you might say, for today, you could put a marker into Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 there, the latter half of that chapter. But our reading is once again in Philemon, and from verse 8 down to the end of the chapter, and taking up where Paul now begins to actually make his request before Philemon on the behalf of Onesimus. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bills, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him for ever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow labourers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Philemon, I want us to simply gather together the remaining parts of the epistle and look at some of the things that Stan suggested to us or Stan presented to us in the course of these closing verses. Now, over the past 7 or 8 weeks, of course, we've been looking especially at that which forms the very heart and the soul of the epistle to Philemon, and that is the great theme or the great subject of reconciliation. Reconciliation, as we've seen, is one of the great terms of the Word of God concerning our soul's salvation in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And so as you begin to look at the whole total message of the Epistle to Philemon, you realise that what you have there is a striking parable of that gospel of reconciliation to our hearts and our minds. And what I want us to do, as I say, after we've given just the broadest of reviews again of that central message of the epistle, then we'll go on to gather up the closing parts of it in the light of that which has gone before. Now, bear in mind, first and foremost, that to bring into our consideration the concept of reconciliation in any way, you have to first and foremost presuppose that there has been a breach between the parties concerned who are going to be reconciled. And of course, when you look into the epistle to Philemon, you realise that you're confronted there with a breach that has taken place between the man Philemon to whom the Apostle Paul writes the epistle and that runaway slave of his, that man called Onesimus. The breach in the relationship has taken place through the behaviour of Onesimus, because Onesimus has obviously wronged Philemon in some way. He has committed some kind of a crime or other against him. And so into that breach steps the Apostle Paul. And the whole endeavour of the Apostle Paul is to effect a reconciliation between those two parties. One of them is an offending party, as we've seen, and the other is an offending party. And so as he undertakes to effect that reconciliation, you have really a perfect picture of the main parties who are involved in the gospel as the gospel is set forth to us as reconciliation. The offended party in the parable, in the epistle, is Philemon. He has been wronged against. So far as we know, he's an innocent party, and you have to look on him as an innocent party. In the gospel, God is the offended party, and God is a totally innocent party, and the one to whom all the offenses have been rendered. The offending party is Onesimus. He has wronged Philemon. He has stolen from him. He has taken himself away from his service. In the gospel, sinners are the offending party, all sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then the mediating party. As the Apostle Paul steps in there to mediate, he presents us with a lovely picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who mediates between the offended God and the offending sinners and brings the reconciliation between God and sinners to God to pass in all that he did. And then the elements, you remember, in that whole reconciliation. There is the element of partnership where Paul says in verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. And bear in mind that our salvation is in the hands of the partnership of the Godhead, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. It sits on the basis of partnership, just as this reconciling work here in the Epistle to Philemon sits on the basis of the partnership between the offended party and the mediating party. And then there's the element of position. For you remember that the Apostle Paul, when he makes his plea before Philemon, he does it not from the position of his apostolic authority, but from the position of the one who is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And now also, as he says, Paul the aged, he does it from a lowly position. And as we've said over and over and over again, my friends, although it is just a pale reflection, it is an accurate reflection that when Christ would reconcile us to God by the blood of the cross, it would be from the lowly position that he would assume when he made himself of no reputation and came into this world to save sinners. And then the clinching element surely is in the payment that is undertaken. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in coming into this world, into that position, out of the partnership of the Godhead, he made the payment for the sins of all his people. You remember, he did it personally. He did it in a penal fashion. He cleared the legal debt against us. He did it in a plenary fashion. He did it fully. Everything that was set against us by way of debt, our Lord Jesus Christ cleared that debt. And so, in the light of that, all the benefits and the blessings of the reconciliation. Remember that key word again, where Paul keeps speaking about the reception of that man, Onesimus. Receive him, he says in the first place. Then he goes a step higher. He says, receive him, not now as a servant, but above a servant. And finally, he climaxes the whole thing when he says, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. And in the gospel, my friends, this man receiveth sinners, you remember. And we are received before God in Christ the Lord. Not just as fallen servants who have not rendered their service to God, but above servants, brethren beloved, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, the heir of all things. Indeed, we are received before God as Christ is received before God. And finally then, as we saw last week, in the light of all that, in the light of everything that Christ has done, so then you have the Onesimus part, you have the sinner's part, because now as Philemon has been reconciled in his heart and his mind to Onesimus again, on account of all that Paul undertakes to do as the mediating party, now the offer that must of necessity been made to Onesimus to receive the reconciliation. You remember out of Paul's word to the Corinthians, now therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And the whole of the gospel message is virtually summed up in that word, my friend, as our Lord Jesus Christ came out of the partnership of the Godhead into the position of lowliness to make the payment for the sins of his people. In all that, God becomes a reconciled God. God is favorably disposed to sinners. And on the account of that, the gospel call goes out then to sinners, be ye reconciled to God. And just very, very pointedly, my friend, do you know that reconciliation? Do you experience it? Know it in your heart and in your soul this day. Now then, as I say, to gather up the remaining parts of the epistle and trying not to be too bitty, but you see, let me give you an outline of it first of all, from the second part of verse 19. And having undertaken to underwrite every farthing of that debt, the Apostle Paul then, you see, reminds Philemon of a debt that he himself is owing. He expresses his confidence, of course, that he will discharge that debt. He will do even more than he requests of him. And then in verse 22, he requests Philemon to prepare a lodging for him, as he says, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Then comes this series of greetings and so on to those various fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, one of Paul's customary apostolic benedictions in verse 25. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So he undertakes to underwrite the debt. Then he reminds Philemon of a debt that he is owing, expresses his confidence that he will discharge that debt, and then the request for a lodging, and so on, and then the closing benediction in the last verse of all. Now, to gather all of that together, I just want to take three word headings. First of all, we can think in the terms of indebtedness, and then in terms of intercession, and then in terms of imitation. Now, they're not artificial in the sense. They're simply to try and sum up all of those scattered verses as they come before us by way of subject matter. First of all, then, the principle of indebtedness. And you see that principle of being indebted to someone or other on account of something that that person has done for us, or something that we have received from that person, as the case might be. And you see, when the Apostle Paul says to Philemon there in the second half of verse 19, albeit, he says, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self beside. What the Apostle Paul is really doing there is he's calling in a debt that Philemon owes to him, because through the instrumentality of the Apostle Paul, Philemon, of course, has become a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know when Philemon was saved and converted under the ministry of Paul. We know that there came a time that man dead in trespasses and sins, and Paul went into that region of Colossae preaching the gospel, and Philemon became a believer in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so then, you see, when the Apostle Paul says to him, I do not say to you how you owe me your life, what he's doing is reminding him of the indebtedness that he owes to him on account of what has been brought to him through the Lord's Apostle Paul. And of course, through being reminded that he himself is one who is indebted, so he will become a debtor to others as well, to Onesimus in his behavior and in his conduct. Now, let me just say two things. Not for one minute is Paul laying down any claim that he brought Philemon to spiritual life. Not for one minute, my friends. That thought would be absolutely abhorrent to the Apostle Paul. It is Christ alone who gives eternal life. It is the Spirit alone who regenerates the soul. Salvation is of the Lord. But God is pleased to use instrumentality. God is pleased to use agency. Nor is he saying that for 1 minute is he calling in the debt for any other reason than for the good of that poor old runaway slave, Onesimus. It's not for himself. He's not laying claim for anything, for the debt to be repaid, for any way that he's going to benefit directly himself. He's laying claim for the debt to be repaid for the good of Onesimus, who he has in his heart and in his soul. And so you see, the calling in of the debt has a particular purpose, the good of Onesimus, and the debt that is called in is absolutely limited to the fact that Paul was God's agent in the conversion of that man, Philemon. And so you see, in all that he does, my friends, it's simply for the good of a fellow believer. That's why he's writing to Philemon in the way that he does. In a word, do this man Onesimus good, he says, who has now become a believer in Jesus Christ. Albeit, I do not say to you what you owe me. And yet, you see, he's putting, my friends, that indebtedness before Philemon, that Philemon might discharge that debt and become a debtor himself to that man Onesimus. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself, and so on. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self beside. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord, and so on. Now, that's a principle. It's a principle of God's word, my friends, that we are, each and every one of us, if we are believers this day, we are indebted to those who brought spiritual or bring spiritual benefits to our lives, to our hearts and to our souls and to our minds. Doesn't matter how they are brought, but we are indebted to those who do such things towards us. Be assured, as the word of God says, every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above. It comes from the Father of lights, but it comes through his instruments. It comes through his agents. And the Lord's people are instruments and agents to one another in bringing spiritual good to one another's hearts and souls. And in salvation, my friends, that rises, surely that rises to its pinnacle. That's why Paul can claim, in a sense, knowing assuredly that no one ever comes to spiritual life apart from the Spirit of God. At the same time, can't he write to many people and call them my little children? My little children, he says, of whom I travail again in birth until Christ be formed in you. Until you come to the fullness of your spiritual life, you see. In another place, here with Onesimus, doesn't he speak about him as my son, whom I have begotten, brought to birth in my bonds? He didn't do it. Spirit of God did it. But he knew that he was God's agent under the hand of the Spirit of God in the doing of it. Calls Timothy and Titus my genuine sons in the faith. And so you see, my friends, when we are brought to spiritual life or when we receive spiritual benefits, invariably, God can act directly, but invariably, those things are brought to us by God's agents and instruments, and we become indebted to those people in the course of our lives. You see the feature of that ambassadorial arrangement in the gospel that we looked at last week. As though God did beseech you by us, he says. And isn't that a great arrangement, my friends? Reconciled sinners go to other sinners as yet unreconciled to God, and they say to those unreconciled sinners, be reconciled to God. They're able to say it because they have been brought to that position themselves by the God of grace. And as God has exercised his grace towards us in the gospel, making us indebted to others, we become debtors to others as well in the things of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And let's never ever forget that. That's why, my friends, it's always a dangerous tendency in Christians' thinking when they think they simply wipe out the past or those that have gone before in the Christian faith. Not at all. We are never to deify the past for 1 minute, but I tell you, we can look back into the past hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years and realize that there are those saints of the past to whom we are indebted head over heels in the things of the gospel. You take the Bible itself, that we have in our own language, freely able to read it at any time that we choose to do so. And in that old stanza, thank God for an open Bible, thank God for the men so true, Wycliffe and Tyndale and Cranmer and a host of others too. My friends, we are indebted to others. And it's a shameful thing when generations of God's people think that they can wipe out past generations as though they have no debt to them whatsoever. Never think like that. Never think like that. And be absolutely thankful and realize that we are indebted to many that have gone before and many that are with us yet in the things of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, you see what that does, of course. What that does, as I say then, realizing that we are indebted to others gives us a right attitude of being debtors towards others as well. Isn't that the whole reasoning of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapters 11 and 12? Starting off there with Abel and through Enoch and Noah and Abraham and all the faithful. All those who faithfully discharged their calling before God in their day and age. And coming into chapter 12, he says, now therefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. When we realize that we are indebted to others for things that we have received off the Lord in our spiritual life, then by that we are called to show forth that we are debtors towards others also. When the Apostle Paul draws to the close of his life at the end of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, remember that tremendous charge that he sets before Timothy. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells him to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and so on. He tells him to do the work of an evangelist and so on. Tells him to do all of those things, endure hardness and afflictions. And then he tells him why he's laying that charge before him. For, he says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. You see what he's doing? He's handing on the baton in the race. He has finished his course. He has kept the faith. He has done all of those things that God has told him to do. Timothy is indebted to Paul, and now Paul hands on his debtorship to Timothy. Be faithful, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, do the work of an evangelist. Why? I'm ready to leave this world, Timothy, and you take up the charge and you discharge your responsibility before others also. So you see, in the whole general, my friends, there is brought before us that principle of indebtedness. Take Onesimus back, says the Lord's apostle. Take him back. I'm confident that you'll do this thing. That's a lovely word. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee. And of course, the lovely part of that, as we saw in an earlier sermon, he didn't tell him any commandment. Having confidence in thy obedience, he says. But he never delivered any commandment except a gospel commandment. And gospel commandments, my friends, are bound up in principles. Principles. And so you see the principle that he himself is a debtor makes him to be a debtor even to Onesimus as well. I don't say unto you how you owe me your own self besides. But of course, that's exactly what he's saying. That's exactly what he's saying. And he's stirring up his heart and his soul to remember that he is indebted to Paul, and therefore surely such a one should be a debtor to others also. Now then, you see how that principle, of course, spreads a way out wider or deeper, if you like, than that. It is a question of indebtedness that we do hold. A measure of indebtedness, sometimes the measure is more or less to one person or to another. As the case might be, I'm sure we've all got individual people in our lives to whom we are indebted in the things of the gospel to our souls. You see, all that it presses us up to, my friends, is to our Lord Jesus Christ. And to that indebtedness that we have towards God and our Lord Jesus Christ beyond measure. Beyond measure. But there is nothing that will enable us to discharge our debt and count ourselves as debtors to others also, like the reminder that we are indebted to Christ beyond measure. As Paul says in another place, I am debtor both to the Jew and to the Greek, to the wise and to the unwise. I've got a debt to discharge. How? Because God has indebted me by his grace and by his mercy towards me. And if there's a human-to-human connection between being indebted to someone and discharging our debt to others, surely the God-to-human indebtedness and principle and connection should go without saying. I don't know where you would really go in the Bible, because that's such a widespread truth in the Word of God. Let me just read you a few verses out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, well-known verses. And you get the Apostle Paul there exhorting the Corinthians to flee fornication, as he says. And then in verse 19, what he says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ye are bought with a price. The debt has been paid to buy you back to God. What does that mean? Well, because you're so indebted to God, he says, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And if we're bought, my friends, then we're the bond servants of Jesus Christ, and we're to be willing bond servants. You see something in those few words out of Corinthians? The Apostle Paul doesn't mention either the purchaser or the purchase price. He simply says, ye are bought with a price. And each and every one of those Corinthians whose heart and mind was right with God, they knew exactly, my friends, who the purchaser was and what the purchase price was. And the purchaser was none other than God himself and Jesus Christ the Son. And the purchase price was nothing other than the blood of God in Jesus Christ his Son. And so you see, my friends, what we're to do constantly is to remember our indebtedness to God. Because it's out of our indebtedness to God that we will discharge that part of our responsibility and be debtors to all men. Therefore, he says, on account of everything that's been done, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Now, just mention that wee phrase that he uses there. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Know ye not? And you know, that's the sixth time that he uses that phrase in the course of that epistle to the Corinthians in that chapter 6. In verse 3, he says, what? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? In verse 2, he has said, know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? In verse 9, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" In verse 15, he says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" In verse 16, he says, "Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body?" And then he says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" Know ye not? Of course they knew. Surely they knew all of those basic facts of the Word of God. But like each and every one of us, obviously, they had endangered themselves in forgetting those things or keeping them fresh to their hearts and their souls. So he has to say time and time again, "Know ye not this, know ye not that." And now he comes to the end and he says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? You're not your own. You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You are indebted. Christ has paid the purchase price. Christ has paid the debt. And because Christ has paid the debt, then you being debtors to mercy alone, you become debtors in that sense to all men. Now, can I just press home a few points, my friends? And surely a person will never feel their indebtedness to Christ until they feel their need of salvation. And you know, that's something that a Christian should always feel. Even though we have the assurance of salvation to our hearts, my friends, we should never lose the feeling of our need of salvation. Because when we see our need of salvation, then we realize our indebtedness to Christ in providing such a salvation for us. If we think of what we are indebted to Christ for, what we have in that redemption that Christ has procured for us, and surely we can say this safely up to this point in our life, that even from many of the hazards and the ravages of life, the Lord keeps us. The Lord keeps us, my friends. By his grace, there is that power in the gospel to keep us even from many of the vile things of this temporal life in which we now live. We're granted a settled heart and mind in the realization that the whole purchase price is paid. We're delivered from everlasting damnation through what Christ has done for us. Surely when Paul says to Philemon there, "Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides." He's speaking about the totality of Philemon's life. He hasn't just saved his life, you see. That's why it's a reference to the gospel grace. It doesn't mean that in some way or other Paul pulled Philemon out from some galloping horses or lifted him out of a river while he was drowning. It wasn't simply his life that had been saved. It was him that had been saved. "Even thine own self besides." The whole of you, body, spirit, everything that makes you to be the man, Philemon, you owe that to me in the gospel under the hand of the Lord our God. You're indebted for life now and life everlasting. That's why the Savior said, "If any man will follow me, let him take up his cross. First of all, let him deny his self." His self. Everything in the heart and in the mind and the life, my friends, that sets up a barrier to Jesus Christ, let that be denied. Because it's the whole of a man that Christ has come to save. "Fear not them that can cast your body into the fire," and that's the end of it. "Fear rather him that can cast both body and soul into eternal fire." Because there is no end to that. You owe me even your own self besides. And when our Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us, he redeemed us totally and fully, my friends, for time and for eternity. And then never ever forget the cost of that redemption price. You know the words well enough And the lovely way that Peter puts it when he writes to those readers, for as much, he says, as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And my friends, when you read that, where would you read the emphasis in those words? Is he speaking about the powerfulness of the blood of Christ, or is he speaking about the preciousness of the one who shed his blood? You're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious, powerful blood of Christ, as like a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And don't you know that when the prophets wanted to call the Israelites to faithfulness, they took them back to the Exodus and how they were redeemed? You were bondmen in the land of Egypt, and the Lord redeemed thee. And it was a gracious way that the Lord had redeemed them, through the blood of that lamb that was shed and sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintels. Ah, but he says, ye're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And oh, my friends, if we are indebted to other fellow believers and fellow saints, aye, and have to discharge that. You see, our indebtedness to God and Christ in our salvation, really, that puts us head over heels in debt to the Lord our Saviour. And so as Paul writes and sums up all of these words, most assuredly that must come to the surface that they have been made debtors to mercy alone. Now, the time's hastening on very quickly. Let me just take you to the other heading then, and that's intercession. And you see then when he goes on to say in verse 22, but withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Now what's he speaking about there? He's simply speaking about those believers there in Colossae and Philemon himself, of course, praying for him. Praying for him that he'll be released from that imprisonment that he's now in Rome, and that he will be able to come and visit them. And you see the place of prayer, and you know we're in dangerous ground, my friends, when we ever overlook the place of prayer in the Christian life. Through your prayers, he says. Not simply, of course, not simply through their prayers, because you remember how he writes to the Philippians concerning the same imprisonment. He says that I believe that through your prayers and the supply of the Holy Ghost, I shall be given unto you. And there's a lesson. There's a lesson, my friends. Never take a part of what anybody believes and make it to be or make it appear to be the whole of their belief. You see, if you read Philemon here, you would say, well, the Apostle Paul believed that things came to pass through the prayers of God's people. He did believe that. But he didn't believe it in isolation to the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. And so with that statement, you take the statement in Philippians as well. And you must say, yes, Paul believed in the power of prayer, but not on its own. And Paul believed in the power of prayer through all the operations of the Spirit of God, perfecting all the purposes of God and the will of God for each and every one of his children. But you see that lesson, my friend. Try and endeavor and take the whole of what a person believes. Don't make a person a heretic for one utterance that seems out of place. But it is a high place that he gives to prayer. I believe, he says, that through your prayers and the place of prayer in a Christian life, you remember that which evinces spiritual life in the first place, is that they called on the name of the Lord. They prayed. The first breath of a regenerated soul is a call to God for mercy and grace to save them eternally unto himself. And that breath that is begotten in a regenerated soul, my friends, that has to be exercised continuously and continuously and continuously. And again, like the indebtedness part to Christ, I don't know where you would begin and end on the business of prayer. for one another, with one another, all the totality of prayer. Let me just quickly mention one key passage, surely, especially on account of its context, and it's that Ephesians chapter 6. And of course, Paul says there about praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and so forth. But it's the context in which that comes, because it's the context of putting on the Christian armor in order to fight the Christian warfare. And so he tells him about putting on all of those various pieces of the Christian armor. Finishing up in verse 17, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all sins. You see, when we take on the whole of the armor, all of the word of God from beginning to end, the breastplate of righteousness, the girdle of truth, the sword of the Spirit, when we take on all of those things, then comes the polishing and the maintenance of the armor. And that's through the prayer. That's through the prayer. That's why the old hymn writer said, put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. And so he says, now having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth and so on, praying always, always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance. Oh, we think it's an awful hard job to pray. Well, so did Paul. Nothing mysterious, my friends, when we have to battle through the Christian life. That's why he says, do it with perseverance. Don't do it when you feel like it. Persevere in the prayer. Come together to pray. Pray in always. Silent prayer, audible prayer, corporate prayer, individual prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And you see, when you read all of those words of the Word of God, all of those together type words, you remember we're fellow believers, fellow soldiers, fellow pilgrims, fellow laborers. And when it comes to the business of prayer, says Paul, I trust that I shall be given unto you through your prayers, through your intercession for me on the behalf of the Lord. Now that's a matter that we must never, ever let drop out of our hearts and out of our minds. The last Wicked Gate, you remember, we did some of the things in the way that the Bible is sometimes misread or only half read. And you remember, too, there's another thing that we might have put in. I've often heard people referring to what Samuel said when Samuel said, God forbid that I should cease to pray for you when Israel's back was against the wall. And they said to Samuel, will you pray for us? Yes, says Samuel, I'll pray for you. In fact, he said, and this is how the quotation goes, God forbid that I should cease to pray for you. But that's not what he said. He says, God forbid that I should sin against God in ceasing to pray for you. No, my friends, that makes prayer a terribly serious matter. God forbid that I should sin against God in ceasing to pray for you. When Paul then expresses his confidence and his hope and his trust that through their prayers he shall be given unto you, them to occupy that lodging that he asks them to prepare, then he's pointing us right up to what's the essence of our faith. And can I say this and press this, my friends, that the whole business of prayer is the whole business of the Church of Jesus Christ and every member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Some pray differently than others, better than others. Some pray in their hearts and groan in their hearts or whatever, but it is that business of all prayer. You know that lovely wee story about the wee girl that fell into the pond in the park, and her other children were there, other brothers and sisters were there, and they managed to rescue her. So when they brought her home dripping wet, their father began to interview them what they had done to rescue her. Well, said one, I went and got a big plank of wood and put it from the bank of the pond out to where she was. And another one says, I ran and I got a rope that was round a fence and untied it and brought it and threw it out to her. And there was a wee four-year-old there, and she said, I couldn't carry the plank. I wasn't strong enough. I didn't know how to untie the rope. So I just stood on the bank of the pond and cried. You see, that's it, my friends. That's it. But it's all prayer. And please, before God, don't think that we're there to provide some kind of an entertainment to other Christians with oratory or fervency even. But we're there, my friends, to intercede and to make our requests before God with thanksgiving. You see the business of imitation, which I don't know that we'll get to, but surely, my friends, to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense preeminently, is to be prayers, it's to be intercessors. Didn't Christ on the very cross at the moment of his impalement, didn't he intercede? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Isn't the Lord's present occupation before the throne of God on high to intercede on the part of God's people? If we would be imitators of Christ as dear children, then assuredly into that imitation of Christ there must be the intercession that is part and part of our calling. And as far as indebtedness goes, my friends, aren't we indebted to those who prayed for us, as the old saying goes, when we never thought to pray for ourselves? I don't know about you, but I know when I was converted, the people that came up to me who were those Christians that I looked at a bit askance and came up and said, you know, we've been praying for you. And there is nothing more honoring of the gospel of Christ than to see those for whom prayer is made in the prayer meeting coming to take their place in the prayer meeting when those prayers for their salvation have been answered. That's discharging the debt and becoming a debtor to others as well. As others prayed for me in my own regeneracy, now being regenerate by the grace of God, I will pray for others also. I don't know many references there are in the Bible to prayer, but surely it's sufficient to teach us the importance, the essential nature ever of it to our hearts and souls. Very simply, the imitation then, and that is simply to gather up those greetings, and whether they be positive or negative, to learn from them. As Paul there mentioned those different people, verse 23, there salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. Now all you have to do is glance at the life of those people, and there are lessons, an imitation. Either imitation things to be followed or those to be avoided. You know, let me say this. I couldn't figure out, really, why Paul should mention Epaphras, first of all. Look at Luke. Is there ever a man in the Church of Christ like the good Dr. Luke? And yet he mentions Epaphras, first of all. And then I did what was obvious. I indebted myself to those old translators of this good old Bible, and I looked up the cross-reference, and it takes you back to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, where Epaphras is mentioned there in the closing. Let me just read you what he says. Epaphras, he says, who is one of you, a servant of Christ saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. A lovely Holy Ghost connection, my friends. And Paul says, look, pray for me. Greet Epaphras. How do you know Epaphras? You know Epaphras? Epaphras is the one who is always praying for you. Always praying for you. And there are no mistakes in the Word of God. Just sometimes our eyes get a bit clouded and we can't see straight, my friends. And when he mentions Epaphras, he mentions the one known around the region of Colossae as the one who always fervently prayed for the saints of God. And what can you say about Demas? What a warning. Here he is, fellow laborer at this point. And yet when it comes to the end of Paul's life, he has to sadly say he has forsaken me because he fell in love with the world. And on the other hand, there's Mark. Now Mark's a fellow laborer. When Mark started out, what a shaky start he had in the gospel. But he progressed. Take whichever applies, my friends. It's not good starting that is important. It is good finishing. Demas tells us that. And yet if we start shakily even, by the grace of God, we can end well. And so finally says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace. Philemon, you're a debtor to grace, you see. Onesimus has come into grace. And when he says the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, isn't he, my friends, asking for that grace to be embedded in that place where it is most needful? Where do we fight the battles? Where do we do all the things of our calling in Christ? We do them, my friends, in the inner man, in the spirit. And so he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Be with your spiritual being. Be with your soul. Be with your inner man. The grace of Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And so when we read Philemon, let's do read it and remember the great gospel of reconciliation at such a cost, but that only indebts us forever to the Lord our Savior, and we are made to be debtors to all men on account of that.